For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Revelation, Psalms 19, 1,000 years B.C., so we're back 3,000-year-old document here. The heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word, their voices never heard. Yeah, what he's talking about here is something called general revelation. It's revelation that is not mediated through language or words. You see right there, they speak without a sound, their voice is never heard, there's no word involved. Instead, rather, this is a way that God has revealed Himself, that He is there, and also some key points about what He must be like just through the data of our eyes looking at the real world. For example, the heavens proclaiming the glory of God. We look up at the sky. It must have been something as an ancient man out on a hillside. No light pollution, no pollution of any kind. And look up and see that deep. If you ever get outside, we don't see this in Columbus. But this whole field of revelation is more clear today than it has ever been before. It's getting more and more clear with every year that goes by. Yeah, you think of a true night sky, not what we see here, just some filth with a couple of holes in it. A real night sky. The Milky Way there, I mean, it is dazzling, deep. You can see, you know, into it. It's got three dimensions. Really beautiful, too. And, you know, it turns out that a lot of these things that just look like stars are actually galaxies. And that blobby thing, that Milky Way, is a galaxy. That's our galaxy there. Over 200 billion stars in this galaxy. And then it turns out that there's actually a whole bunch of galaxies, that most of those stars you see out there in the interstellar areas are galaxies. And so this is way bigger than David realized. Now, David wouldn't have known any of this. You know, he didn't know what a galaxy was. We've seen all this. We see further and further all the time, deeper and deeper, more and more detail. You can zoom in even closer, these interstellar gas clouds, thousands of light years in size, just astonishingly huge. And it just goes on and on and on. And all of these things we now know are also moving away from each other at a high rate of speed. That was not known. Early on in my lifetime, I'm old enough to be from a time when that was not known. It was known to a small cadre of astronomers since around 1930, but really hadn't caught on when I was in high school. And the implications of that fact, measurable fact, this is not opinion, the expansion of the universe implies that if we reason backward, then the universe would start coming together. And if we go back far enough, about 13.7 billion years ago, it was all in one place. And so we have scholars like the late Stephen Hawking saying almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning in the Big Bang. Bang! And the universe came into existence. And it's a space-time continuum, so time also began then, according to Einstein. John Barrows, an award-winning professor of physics at Cambridge, he says, at this singularity where everything was together, space and time came into existence. Literally nothing existed before the singularity. You have everything coming back to a singularity. He says, so if the universe originated at such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. It's funny that he uses a theological term. That's from Catholic theology, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what the Bible says God did. And he's saying, and that's what there actually is. The universe coming out of nothing. Paul Davies has written almost a dozen books on cosmology. He says, if we run the expansion of the universe in reverse for 13.7 years, then the ball shrinks down to a single point, a sizeless single dot, and then nothing. The ball has vanished. He says, the nothing before the Big Bang really is no thing, neither matter nor space, nothing. And so we have a wild proposition to think about here. Why should a ball of matter suddenly appear out of nowhere at some particular moment in time and at some particular location in pre-existing empty space when this event hasn't ever happened before for all eternity up to that moment? And now all of a sudden it does. Why would that happen? He says, what would cause it to happen and happen just then and just there? There is no satisfactory answer. Actually, there is one. I think there is a satisfactory answer. We're looking at nothing all of a sudden. Boom! And light and matter exploding outward, gradually coalescing and forming the structures that we see still in the universe today. Billions of years have passed since then. And you need a cause that's not a material cause, because there was no matter. There's no matter there. So it can't be a material cause. Maybe it was a spiritual being, not subject to natural law, not visible to the material eye. Eyeballs are designed to detect light from material objects. They can't see spiritual entities. They're not made for that. That would explain it. That might be the only thing that would explain it. Here we think of these galaxies that have spread out. I wonder how many galaxies there are. How about 200 billion galaxies, according to Lord Google? And you know they're not going to make a mistake. Average number of stars per galaxy, 100 billion. Yeah, ours is a big one. We're over 200 in ours. So 100 billion times 200 billion. What is that number? I have no idea, but that is really massive. So this thing is huge. And so we can read, for instance, in the book Theism, Atheism, and the Big Bang Cosmology, a debate between Bill Craig and this Quentin Smith, who's a professor of philosophy. Smith says, the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Okay, now, that is not a reasonable belief. The whole basis of scientific reasoning is cause and effect. And so here we have the biggest effect we know of, the universe. 200 billion galaxies, and we're saying that all happened with no cause, out of nothing, for no reason. Boy, is that is not rational at all. You know, if that's true, then anything can happen. All laws broken down at that point. This is not reasonable. When we look out at that sky, I agree with what David says. We need an extra-dimensional, non-material creator. And of course, we're not even going to get into the unfathomable, delicate balance and all of the physical constants that go into this are finely tuned to an unimaginable degree. This is a recipe that is astonishingly detailed and becomes more and more clear that every year that goes by. The fine-tuning of the universe is something that's really just come to light in the past couple of decades. And it's blowing people's minds. I wish we could spend a night on it, but we did that a while back, so I'm not going to do that. I agree with this more reasonable explanation. How about the heavens proclaim the glory of God and the skies display his craftsmanship? How about that? David didn't know anything about galaxies or the Big Bang, but he could look up there and say, someone made this. This didn't just happen. He was smart enough to know that. Smarter than that Quentin Smith dude. Yeah, general revelation. And he goes on saying, yet their message has gone out through the earth and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after a wedding. Rejoices like a great athlete ready to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens, follows its course to the other. Nothing can hide from its heat. The sun. Yeah. You know, this has worked out really well for us. This sun is really in the right size framework. Most stars are much larger or much smaller than the sun. This is just a narrow band that fit this. Most stars are binary stars. There's two stars. By far, most stars are that way. Ours is a single. That would wreak havoc with any kind of solar system. Nice that we're the right distance from the sun, too. In that habitable zone, not too close, not too far away. The Goldilocks range there. Nice to have that nice 23-degree tilt. It kind of warms the whole globe gradually, not too much. Not too much heat at the equator. Lots of space to live in. And this thing pumps out the energy. You know, it fluctuates some, but it's pretty consistent. Every day keeps doing the same thing. We can say that the average temperature for September is going to be this, and by God, it is, over and over again. Mighty nice. Did God make this way? Or did he select a planet that fit the conditions that he knew were necessary and populate that with people? We know that he created humans in his image. We've talked about the evidence that comes from the fact that we have a soul, that we have moral capability. And God had a plan. And so the sun, that's part of that. Well, so there's a couple of areas of general revelation to think about. And I know that a number of thinkers around the world, including atheistic scholars, have changed their mind about their worldview based on these findings that we're talking about, including the fine-tuning, but also the Big Bang. The Big Bang, cosmology, when it was discovered, was vigorously resisted by naturalistic scientists because it obviously points to a beginning, something that they have no category, no way to explain, as we saw. And so, you have world-class scientists like Robin Collins, Nobel Prize-winning head of the Human Genome Project, saying his atheism broke. It just was shattered by fine-tuning and the other things that he studied, and he became a believer. That's been happening all around the world. So we have general revelation from God, very powerful. The more you think about it, the more you study it, the more powerful it gets. And then, too, though, we have something else called special revelation. Special revelation, a God actually speaking. This one is mediated through language, and we have that language capability so we can comprehend it. You know, you think of a painting like this. Okay, it's got an interesting tone to it and stuff like that. But really, you're not going to know that much about it without specific you know, Revelation? Why is his ear bandaged? You know, you're not going to learn much about Van Gogh if you don't have that information filled in just from looking at the picture. You need more if you're going to really understand this artist, what he was going through, why he cut off his ear, and so on. Well, special revelation. It's needed, and we have it. David had scriptures at his hands that he could read. Already they'd been writing scripture for 400 or 500 years in his day. And so he goes on just extolling God for the awesomeness of his special revelation. He says the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Okay, I got a little problem with some of the translation work here. For instance, the word for instructions is Torah. Maybe you have heard that before. It's sometimes used for the Old Testament, as the books of Moses are called the Torah. It really means teaching. And so instructions is okay here. However, you go to, that's NLT, if you go to NASB or NIV, they translate the same word, laws. The laws of the Lord are perfect. And what I think I see in a lot of translation that I've been studying the Psalms and reconsidering the translation, a lot of these words, that there's a bias toward a legalistic nomenclature that makes God sound like a distant government or something like that, rather than somebody you relate to in a personal way. It's rather impersonal, very legal. Decrees, for example, adah. Now, if we go to the Hebrew lexicon, the word adah, it doesn't mean decrees, it means testimony or declaration. I guess you could say, well, if you declare something, then you decree it. Really? I think that's significantly altering the meaning of the word. In most cases, it's translated either your testimony, what you say, or what you declare. NASB translates this verse. Instead of decrees of the Lord, they say the testimony of the Lord. I like that better. C, NIV says the statutes. Oh, that's cold. Statutes. That's what a government passes, statutes, right? They hang it on the lamppost, the statutes, whatever. Very impersonal, very cold. How about we just, here are the commandments of the Lord, the pikudim, which again, if we go to the Hebrew lexicon, the official, authoritative book on meanings, a pikud is an oversight or an appointment, an arrangement that you make. And so you see NIV and NASB both go with precepts here. And then Mishwa, the commandments of the Lord. This one comes the closest to being commandments, but it doesn't have to be the word commandments. It's the idea of God is our leader. He's our instructor. He gives us instructions for what to do. You know, I think in English, to use the word commandment, even with, let's say, an employee, if I came up to an employee and say, how are you coming with my commandments I gave you? Wouldn't that be bizarre? So I think these are very words are very out of place. Let's fix this reading here. And NASB translates it as judgments. You can see if you compare translations that you have the liberty to pick the word within the semantic range of the original to pick the word that best fits the context. So up here, NIV's ordinances, yow. So Torah will go with teachings for that. The teachings of the Lord. Edah, testimony. Pekud, oversight. Mishwa will go with directives for that. And now we have the teachings of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The testimonies of the Lord, where God is saying, I testify this to you. I'm telling you the truth here. They're trustworthy. The oversight of the Lord is right, bringing joy to the heart. And the directives of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. So we go to the Word of God, and we receive instruction, which we badly need, direction, teaching, more insight about what we're seeing when we look out at the world. We get abundant insight that we could not have gotten without that. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. Well, again, mishpat usually means decisions or judgments. That's what NASB has here. The judgments of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. Yeah, that. And he says they're more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They're sweeter than honey. Even honey dripping from the comb. So when he says they're more desirable than gold, this speaks to the desirability of hearing the Word of God. How urgently we need that, want it, and desire it. The second strophe, as they call them, sweeter than honey. Ancient people really loved honey, but it was much harder for them to get than it is for us. You didn't even have a bee veil like we did. You just go in there and just start having it out with the bees. It's rough. You have to say, you got to really want that honey if you're going to go through that. They're sweeter than honey. It's the enjoyability. So there's the desirability of instruction in the Word of God, and then there's enjoyability. If you become a believer and you develop a relationship with God, he uses his word to set up a nexus with you. And you can actually sit down with the Word of God and have the experience of the Holy Spirit resonating with what you're reading and showing you this is what this means for you. Very personal. Very sweet, quite exciting, especially when this is something nobody could have known. This is something that is so true. I can't just believe that I just read that. And it's, yeah, feels pretty awesome. Enjoyability. He says, these teachings are a warning to your servant. In keeping them, there is great reward. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from all these hidden faults. That's a real interesting verse right there. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? We are often self-deceived, according to the Bible. Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand? We don't understand our own motivations at times. We tell ourselves it's this, it's really the other thing. We can't tell. We're inside. We can't get an objective perspective. But somebody knows our minds right down to every thought and feeling to an astonishing level of intimacy that he knows. And one of the things that you get that I think is pretty pleasurable is the experience of sitting in front of the Word of God, and all of a sudden he starts to show you things about yourself. A lot of times there's sins lurking in my heart. And it's amazingly gentle, caring, and just, you know, it shows you, you just see, oh my God, I was completely motivated by pride in that whole episode. And he's kind of like, yeah. But it's not harsh. And it actually creates a warm feeling to realize, man, I needed to know that. I'm glad that I see that about myself. Yeah. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? I can't. I need someone else to point that out to me. And he's willing to do it through the Word. And so, yeah. 13. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. And so we have the connection here between sins and control. The prayer is, if I fall into heavy sin, that sin will take control over me. It's addiction. It's the enslaving power of sin that Jesus referred to in John 8 when he said, anyone who sins becomes the slave of sin. That's one of the real big reasons for trying to avoid sin, especially this deliberate, the heavy types of sin, because you're just going to want more. You're going to be back again. And then you're going to want even more after that. Never any satisfaction. Always just more craving, more thirst, more desire. And so the next thing you know, you have become a slave of sin. And so this is the prayer I can really relate to, God. I'm a weak male, okay? You know what I am. You know how weak I am. I'm trusting on you to keep me out of these discrediting, awful sins so that they won't take over my life. It's not that I'm afraid of not being forgiven. I am forgiven. We're already forgiven. That's not the question. The question is, do you want to see your life messed up by these savage, gross habits that take you over? No, we don't. Freedom. I will be free from guilt and innocent of great sin. Oh, finally he says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so, this verse, I just was reading this the other day, it really struck me. He mentions the words of my mouth, also the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. So, it sounds like if I'm going out for a walk and I'm going to meditate, that the way I meditate can be pleasing to God, that he can take pleasure in that. That's a real extraordinary thought. I used to have trouble with the idea of pleasing God because it bothered me. I figured if God can be pleased, then he can also be displeased. But we know that God's displeasure and his wrath has all been expended on Jesus at the cross. And so so I can think and meditate in a certain way. I think it's what we studied earlier in an earlier psalm where we were talking about developing appreciation, having God show us what we are, what's around us, and developing appreciation for that, a thankfulness for it. And I think that pleases God's heart, because when we develop appreciation, when we develop thankfulness, we're turning away from the ugly narcissism of all-out selfishness, and we're recognizing what we've been given, and God's pleased because that's going to be good for us. If we sit around whining and carrying on about, you know, first of all, we're deceiving ourselves, and that is just going to spiral downward. It's there's no bottom to that bucket. So I think to have meditation that is pleasing to God, you know, we may be like, well, I don't know what that is. Ask him, what should I think about that would be pleasing to you, God? Psalm 19. Yeah. So, Revelation. In the first place, we have general revelation. Awesome, powerful, so many more areas that we couldn't touch on tonight. The longer we study it, we really should study these things and become learned in them so we can talk about them. And there's at least, to my reckoning, about a dozen major categories of general revelation that are all really persuasive and have the good effect, for one thing, of strengthening your faith as you reflect on this and realize, yeah, it has to be him. And there's just no other good explanation. You know, it could be the origin of life out of non-life. There's a huge area there to study. Oh, man. the proof, the evidence that we have souls that are non-material. Great area to think through. Really obvious, really evident. Everyone knows it. Even when people try to deny it and say that's just an illusion, that's deceiving. That's as self-deceiving as that Quentin Smith saying that the best reasonable answer is that everything happened for no reason out of nothing. That's great. General revelation, powerful. It's a blessing, so it's edifying to yourself. And I've been able to also point out some of these things to non-Christian friends who found that they really hadn't considered it that way. And so it was useful to them too. Special revelation, the Word of God. And special revelation is primarily God's Word, but it can go even further to where God literally speaks to you. Him to you as an individual. Something for you, nothing, no one else, just you. That, I think, is more unusual, but it happens. It's happened to me several times. And that really is a lift also. Start realizing, oh, you're talking to me. Yeah. And then, of course, we could also speak of the ultimate revelation if we wanted to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, where he talks about God in ancient times spoke through the prophets, through signs and visions and dark sayings in various portions in many ways. And these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so kind of the ultimate revelation was God coming here and putting on humanity and actually living in our midst. Jesus coming here to solve our problem with sin, to make it so that we could get together with God at that deep level because of his work on the cross. And Jesus said himself in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death and into life. In a moment of time, we tell God, okay, I believe. I ask that you grant me this eternal life. You never come into judgment. The judgment day, there's such a thing. But we don't have to go there. We can go to the end round. It says in the book of Revelation, the first thing they do is they open they have these two books here. The first one is the book of life. And they look and see if your name's in there. Oh, Joe Boddy, right here. You're in. Go for it. But if they come up and they're like, Hayden Palmer is not here. Then they go over, oh, okay, so you didn't want Jesus to pay for your way. You wanted to pay your own way. So now we go to the book of works, and we open that up. A book, I don't know if it's a literal book, but it's every deed, thought, every word that you ever spoke. And now the question is going to be, is this good enough to get into heaven following God's standard? This is a position you don't want to get into, being under the judgment of God. That's why it's better to not come into judgment. Just forget about that. Get onto the book of life. Say, God, I'd like my name written on there. He's eager to do it. He's not going to hold out. He'd be happy if you asked him that tonight. And you'll be happy if you do too. All right. We do praise you for the awesomeness of your creation and how evident and plain it is that you must be really amazing to have created this. And also to see that we don't have to go into some crazy blind faith to reject science and every other finding that we have, but that actually there's great harmony and the findings of science actually fit exactly what we would anticipate. Coming from a theistic view of you as an infinite personal God. We're also so thankful that you've given us special creation, that you even came here and explained your way through Jesus. And we especially can't believe that you went to the radical extreme of going to the cross to take away the judgment for our sin. And we praise and thank you for that. And just pray if anybody's thinking about calling out to you tonight and just and simply in their own heart just saying, okay, I want my name written in that book of life. And I want to know you, God, in a personal way. That they would not hesitate on that, but just take the chance with you tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.